not sure what colour you need this, but you need one. Take this one to hand if you haven't got one, shove up a paw. Thinking this morning about the doctrine of Scripture, and we're looking at two truths about the Bible. It's inspiration and it's, what do we call it, inerrancy as well. And what we're going to say is that this book is God's Word, that is, it's inspired, and we're going to say that this book, because it's God's Word, is true, it's inerrant. However, you might think that while that's an amazing thing to say and to believe, it's something that we believe already, isn't it? We know that it's God's Word. So why are we bothering to talk about it? What is the point? Well, the reason is this, that while we may believe that the Bible is God's Word, and we might believe that firmly, sadly, not everyone thinks that in our world, do they? It's certainly not what our friends think who don't follow the Lord Jesus. If you tell them something about God and they ask, how do you know that? And you say, it's in the Bible, it's very rare that they say, oh, okay then, fine, that's a great reason to believe it. They say, well, why should I believe what the Bible says? I was talking with a friend a while ago, and he said something like, haven't they proved that Jesus was a woman, and that she got married, and had kids, and lived to a ripe old age? No. But I asked him, why did he think that? And I read it in a book somewhere. Or I heard about it from a friend who said that his neighbour had read it in a book or something. There's lots of less silly examples that you could give about that kind of thing as well. But the point is that lots of our friends will give authority to another book and say that they can be the one that tells the truth. You might hear it about sort of the historian Josephus or something like that. That can be the one that tells the truth about what happened in the first century. But we won't believe the Bible. And sadly, it's not just non-Christians who don't believe that the Bible is God's word. Lots of more liberal Christians will deny the Bible's authority as well, won't they? They might do it explicitly by saying that the Bible writers had particular insights into God and they wrote them down, or they had a particular experience of God and recorded it for us. They could say lots of things, but the upshot of it is that the Bible isn't God's word to man, it's man's word about God, so that the Bible is a human book and not a divine book. Now, there's some truth in that, as we'll see. The Bible is written by people, but it's also written by God. And yet some who claim to be Christians will deny that explicitly, and others will deny it implicitly, as we were just seeing on the picky here. Where's it gone? They might invest a reason or experience or institution with more authority than they'll invest the Bible. And they won't necessarily say that they're doing that, but as you look at them over a period of time, you see that their practice is to deny the Bible its right to be the final authority. Saying effectively that the way that we know about God today is not primarily through the Bible, but through some other means, which is to say that the Bible is not God's word. And the third reason it's worth talking about this is because, well, we don't really believe, as we were thinking a few moments ago, that the Bible is God's word, do we? We may say that we do, but do we really believe that every word in here, every word is spoken by God, and that we need every word in here to know the real Jesus Christ, and so to be real Christians? Let me put that differently. Does our reverence and submission to the Bible on a day-to-day basis show that we really believe that to be true? Of course we do believe that to some extent, don't we? But if you're anything like me, then we'll need to be reminded, or to learn why we believe that this book is God's word. We need to be convinced, and to be reconvinced day by day, that this is what God says, because our sinful hearts and our minds will get us to try to say that we believe it, and yet not to practice that belief. And one more big reason why we need to think about this is that it's very important. Because if the Bible isn't true, if it's not God's word, then we may as well chuck it out. And that means we can chuck out the whole of Christianity as well. If we can't trust everything that the Bible says, then we can't trust anything that the Bible says. We can't trust about Jesus, about the cross, about salvation, about heaven. We can't know for a fact that what it's saying is right if there's a mistake in it. So what we're thinking about this morning really, really matters. And that's why we're talking about something that we believe already. And in particular, that's why we're going to think about why we believe that this Bible is God's word, so that we can defend ourselves against others, Christians and not, and so we can defend ourselves against our sin, our natural temptation to reject what God says. And so let's get on with it. First of all, we're thinking about inspiration. There is your major heading. And what the Bible says is what God says. Of course, the word inspiration is very misunderstood today. People often say something like Shakespeare was inspired, or David Beckham this afternoon will be inspired as we trounce the Scots in their own backyard. What we mean by that is that they're quite good, or that we feel inspired by them. That is, that they're better than other people, or they're better than other playwrights or whatever. But that's not what we're meaning when we're saying that the Bible is inspired. We're saying that the words of the Bible are God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16. Could you turn there with me? Most famous verse probably on this stuff. Can't find 2 Timothy. Are we? There we go. In some ways, to say that the Bible is inspired is a very unhelpful word, or a slightly unhelpful word. So we get to 2 Timothy 3:16 and we see that it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word there, God-breathed, the word is exhaled or breathed out. And the idea is that God has expressed himself through his words or on his breath. It's very difficult to speak without breathing out. Don't try it now, maybe try it later if you get bored. But the idea is that God is breathing out his words. So we could call it the exhalation of scripture rather than the inspiration of scripture, but don't, because that would just confuse everybody. But that's what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired. It's not just that it's enlightened, or that it's not just saying that it's a good human effort, not just saying it has a good effect on us and on other readers. What we're saying is that what this says in the Bible is what God says. And the question is, why should we believe that? How do we know? And the answer is that God says so. He says that the Bible is what he says, and he says it in the Bible. And that may sound odd at first, but what we believe is that the Bible is what God says, because God says it is in the Bible. Now, someone's going to say that that's a circular argument, and they'd be right, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, I want us to spend some time seeing this truth in the Bible. And first of all, we're going to look at what the Old Testament says about itself. The first thing we see is that when a true prophet speaks, God speaks. We could see this all over the Old Testament. I've not read Jeremiah for a while, so I flicked to Jeremiah as I was preparing this. Jeremiah's, come with me to it. Jeremiah's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's just after Isaiah and the Psalms. If you get to Ezekiel, Daniel stuff, you're getting too far. Jeremiah. And I opened it at chapter 1 and started scanning through to see what I could find out about this. Chapter 1, and we'll read verses 4 to 10 to start with. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Even before Jeremiah was conceived, verse 5, God prepared him to be his spokesman. And verse 8, he put his words into Jeremiah's mouth so that when Jeremiah speaks, God speaks. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, and so on. And so he goes, and he speaks. And the question as we read this, verse 2 and 3, who's speaking? I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Who's speaking? Jeremiah? Yes. God? Yes. You see, there's lots of first persons there. Notice the I's and the me's and so on. When Jeremiah speaks, God speaks. So chapter 2, verse 5, this is what the Lord says. And then he carries on. Then chapter 2, verse 9, therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Verse 19, all that stuff, when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Flick over a few pages to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And then Jeremiah speaks. Verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And then Jeremiah speaks. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Verse 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Verse 22. This is what the Lord says. You get the idea. We could be here all day. We could go through all the chapters of Jeremiah. That phrase, this is what the Lord says, comes up, or thus says the Lord, comes up literally hundreds of times all over the Old Testament. And the point is clear, isn't it? What the prophet says, God says. And that means that if you disobey God's spokesman, God's prophet, then you disobey God. So flip back to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to have another bit of a paper chase here this morning to keep you awake, I'm afraid. 1 Kings chapter 20. That's towards the front of the Bible. You need to go through Chronicles to get to Kings and the Psalms and stuff. If you get to the Samuel things or Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. So the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The actual details are a bit odd here. That's not what we're going to get carried away with at the moment. They're obviously inspired, but we're not trying to understand them at the moment. Just notice that he disobeyed the prophet. And that's exactly the same thing as disobeying God. They're parallel phrases in verses 35 and 36. So the prophets aren't just conveying some rough idea of what God said. It's not as if Moses goes up a mountain, comes down and said, God said something about not liking it very much if you had idols. So it might not be a good idea if you do that from now on. No, the prophet was voicing God's own words. And sometimes if you flick back to Jeremiah and on to chapter 36, if you're not someone who's great at flipping around the Bible and finding your way around and you just feel embarrassed, then just listen into these and go away and look up the verses afterwards. That's absolutely fine. Jeremiah 36, verse 2. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Sometimes the prophets are told to go and write down what God has said to them. And when they've done that, verse 6, so you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll of the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. When they're written down, it is still the word of God. It is still God's word. That doesn't apply to everything that's written in the Old Testament. It's not all the same kind of writing. But at the very least, we see that the Bible, the Old Testament, contains God's real and accurate and true words. We can say more if we turn to see what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. The New Testament views the Old Testament as being spoken by God. It's not just a record of people's experiences of God. It's not just a historical account of Israel. It is those things, but it's more than that. It's God's words. And so as we read the New Testament, we see that it quotes Old Testament passages as spoken by God. Again, we could see this all over the New Testament. Let's just look at Hebrews, because we were there a few minutes ago. Chapter 1, verse 5, the writer is talking about the things that God says, present tense, and then he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, God says, Psalm 104, verse 8, about Jesus, God says, Psalm 45, and so it goes on, over the page. Chapter 2, verse 11, the end of. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, Jesus says, Psalm 22. And again, verse 13, Isaiah 8. And so it goes on. And then just to complete the Trinity, there in chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, Psalm 95. You see the point. What the people said in the Old Testament, God said. And even more than that, he still says it today. So hundreds and hundreds of years after what God had written in the Old Testament, they still viewed it as being God's present word to the world today. All the verbs are in the present tense. And it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit speaking together through the Old Testament. So specific Old Testament passages are quoted as being God's words. And it's not just when they're spoken by God in their original context. So in Matthew 19, verse 5, Jesus says that God said Genesis 2, 24. That's the bit about leaving your father and mother and becoming united in one flesh and all that kind of stuff. And that's amazing, because when you look back at Genesis 2, verse 24 is just an editorial comment, really, from the writer. But no, says Jesus, it's in the Old Testament, so God said it. But it's not just that it quotes bits of the Bible and says that God says them. It says that the Old Testament is reliable history. And so there's references down there on the sheet. Matthew 12:40, don't turn there. You see Jesus treating it as historically true that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a huge fish. Luke 17:32, Jesus says that he validates this real history, the occasion when in Genesis 19, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Or again, 2 Peter 2:16 validates that God spoke to Balaam, a dodgy prophet, back in Numbers 22, through a donkey. We could do this for loads of things, but one more. The New Testament assumes that there was a first human pair. So those Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 references assumes that there was an original human pair. Adam and Eve, treats them as historical characters. You see the point. The New Testament takes the Old Testament history and validates it. Jesus himself says it happened. It is true in the way that it has been recorded. But again, that, you could say, well, that's only about specific things, because it doesn't mention every Old Testament detail and every bit of history. So does that leave there being some bits of the Old Testament that are God's word and true, and some bits of it that aren't? How much of it is true? Well, the New Testament assumes that the whole Old Testament is God's word. So we've already seen 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. And we see it also in 2 Peter. Flick there with me. 2 Peter's before Revelation, and 1, 2, and 3 John after Hebrews. Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. You can't miss it, can you? The whole of the Old Testament is spoken by God. That's the unanimous testament of the New Testament, of the New Testament writers, and it's the witness of Jesus himself. So Jesus submitted to it about his personal conduct. He treated it as his final authority in matters of dispute with Pharisees and others, and he found in it the pattern of his own ministry, and said that the Old Testament wrote that these things must happen. So you can't get away with claiming to be a Christian and either saying or living as though the Old Testament is a slightly dodgy chunk at the beginning of the Bible with a few nice bits in it that we know quite well. But the real bit that we need to get concerned with is the New Testament. Because the New Testament says the whole of the Old Testament is spoken by God. And actually that we need the whole Bible to know the whole Jesus, to be whole Christians. We need every word of it. And it is brilliant that it is true and reliable, because it means that we can have confidence in it. And that means that when a friend says, you don't really believe the bit of the Old Testament, do you? You don't really believe that stuff about the judgment and the people being wiped out and the babies being killed and that kind of thing. Much as we'll need to work through those questions, we can have absolute confidence. Because as soon as someone says that to me, the chances are the alarm bells go off and I go, well, I kind of think I'm supposed to believe it, but do I really believe it? And actually, Jesus said I can, which is terrific, because he gets things right. So I can have confidence in the Old Testament. Well, that covers the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Let's move on to think about the New Testament view of itself. How do we know that the New Testament is God's word? Well, I'm bored and you're bored, so in pairs, have a go at what you'd say to someone who said, how can I know that the New Testament is God's word? Well, I think I can hear at least one conversation about the football, so we might come back together and share some thoughts. Which could mean that you could stop talking if you'd like to. It's an important question, isn't it? How do we know that the New Testament is the word of God? Well, we see in a general way that Jesus made provision for the writing of the New Testament while he was on earth. I'm sure these are the verses that you went to. He promised that it would be inspired. So let's look at those verses in John. We'll be coming to them later in the year. And when we get there, you'll know what they mean. So this is terrific. John 14, 26, first of all. In the context of John, Jesus is in the upper room talking to the disciples just before he dies, and he's preparing them for life without him. And he's just said that there's a great thing is going to happen, because God is going to send his Holy Spirit to be with them. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do, verse 26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. And on to 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own, he'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. The disciples are promised that the Holy Spirit will remind them of everything that Jesus said to them, that he will teach them all things, he will lead them into all truth. So Jesus is saying, you are going to be able to write the truth. You will be guided in memory and in understanding, and you will be able to record it accurately. And these are crucial verses, because they're the basis for what we call apostolic authority. That is, that the unique role that the apostles had to say the truth, to teach the truth, to expound the truth, and to write God's word in the New Testament. But it's not just that Jesus promised that they would have that authority. The apostles claimed it for themselves as well. So Paul says in Galatians that the that the gospel he preached didn't come from man, nor was he taught it. It came straight from Jesus in heaven by revelation. And that's why Paul's happy to write in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 to 38. If anybody thinks that he's a prophet or he's spiritually gifted, then let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. That's 1 Corinthians 14, the verse on the sheet. If he ignores this, Paul goes on, he himself will be ignored. There's this kind of self-awareness that Paul's writing was on the same level as the command of the Lord, on the same level as God's word. And this sort of self-awareness that the New Testament is God's word permeates through the whole of the New Testament. There's two really important verses on this. They're there on the sheet. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. I heard someone referring to this already. Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter's writing and he says, Paul's letters are in the same category as the other scriptures. We see this as well in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18, which is back before Hebrews and before 2 Timothy. Timothy 5:18. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, for the scripture says, and then he reads this bit of Deuteronomy 25, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. The only thing is, if you've got it there in your footnote, that the worker deserves his wages bit isn't from the Old Testament at all. It's from Luke chapter 10 verse 7. It's from the New Testament. So Paul's saying that Jesus' words, as recorded by Luke, are scripture. Well, you might be saying, well, so what, that he calls them scripture? Scripture is a general word, it just means that which has been written. Actually, the word scripture comes up 51 times in the New Testament, and on every occasion, it is just referring to the Old Testament as we have it today. Apart from these two verses that we've looked at, when bits of the New Testament are added into that category, and called scripture. It is a big thing to call something scripture in the mind of the New Testament writers. And yet they very happily claim of themselves and of each other that their writings are scripture. So that is a big thing. So Paul's saying that Jesus' words, as recorded by Luke, are scripture, and Peter's saying that Paul's words in his letters are scripture. And it's just another example of this awareness that these new writings are being added to the special class of scripture. And finally, in this section, 2 Peter 3 verse 2, sorry to go back there, good to see that these are truths that are taught in the Bible, isn't it? And they're not just things that are made up by people to try and convince you of things. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. The Lord commands people through the apostles. What we're seeing is that the New Testament says it believes that it is God's word. So we've seen that the Old Testament claims to be God's word. The New Testament says that the Old Testament is God's word, that it's spoken by God. And the New Testament claims of itself that it is spoken by God. How are you doing? Do you need a break? James Oakley needs a break. Well, the Bible is, what the Bible says is what God says. How do we know? Because God says so in the Bible. And of course, as we said earlier, someone wants to say that that's circular. It's a circular argument. You can't say that the Bible is true because the Bible says so. But let's think about that for a moment. The argument has to be circular when you think about it. If our question is this what God says? Then who can tell us the answer? Who can we trust to tell us the answer to that question? Can we trust a human? Is that satisfying? Well, not really, because humans get things wrong, don't we? If we're going to believe this claim that the Bible is God's word, then we must be able to be 100% confident and sure that the person telling us is trustworthy and so right. 95% confident in the authority that gives us that affirmation is not good enough, is it? But who's like that apart from God? Well, no one. So no earthly person or thing or argument can say that the Bible is God's word. God has to tell us. And wonderfully he does in the Bible, because that is where he speaks. So the circle is no surprise. In fact, any claim to be true will be circular. I've used the idea of trustworthiness. We could speak about absolute authority. Saying that the Bible has absolute and final authority is a claim that the Bible makes for itself. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us. And that argument has to be circular as well. For instance, what else could give us that affirmation? Could it be reason? If we're going back over here. If we claim that human reason and logic was the greatest authority, how would you prove that to be the case? Well, the only way you could prove that reason ought to be the number one box is if you cannot argue it logically. You'd have to use logic to prove that logic is the greatest authority. But then you could say, well, you've proved it by reason. You're saying that reason is authoritative because reason says so, and so that's a circular argument. But actually, we could just go on and do the other examples, but that's how things must be. The American Constitution is the highest authority in US law. What tells me? The American Constitution. It has to, because if there was something else that told me, say it was a book by a trendy scholar with a PhD, then his book has higher authority, because it is giving the US Constitution its power. He'll be saying that here's the Constitution, and it's some external authority source saying, well, I want you to believe that to be the highest authority. And automatically, the document that is imposing authority on that has more authority. Do you see what I mean? The argument has to be circular. We think we want something else. We think we want something exterior to the Bible. So we might want some secular writing from the first century or reason or whatever to tell us that the Bible is true or that it has final authority. But the problem is, as soon as we do, then whatever told us is in fact the final authority. So the argument is circular. It has to be. You can come back to me about that later if you want. But the circle is not vicious. There are some ways onto it. There's other evidences, external and internal. External evidence can help us. Say, archaeological evidence, historical accuracy, and all those kind of things. All of those fit with the Bible. They never contradict it. One pathetic example. People used to believe that the references in John 5 that we might be looking at next week to the colonnade with the five pillars. Is that right? John 5. Everyone used to say that can't be historically accurate up until about 20 years ago, because there was never there were never pools built with five pillars. Therefore, we can chuck the whole Bible out and it's not an accurate record. And that was fervently believed and taught. But you may never have come across that idea except in talks like this, because about 20 years ago, they then dug one up and found that it was a pool with five pillars. And so they suddenly said, oh, maybe you can have pools with five pillars, and therefore maybe John 5 wasn't wrong after all. So we move on to the next one, and then we try and find something else. But the Bible has never been defeated by archaeological tests or by claims to historical accuracy. They will all fit in with the Bible. So they're supporting evidence. They can't prove anything, but they are confirmatory. There's also, in an evidence, internal evidence, things like inner consistency, and things like fulfilled prophecy, things like the profound depth of the Bible, things like the continued influence of the Bible to change lives today. They're all useful, but they can't be ultimate proof. Better than that, you could say, well, we can look to Jesus. Again, we're just using logic, and so there's holes in this argument. But if you view Jesus as a figure of history, and if the New Testament is reliable in the history it records, and you make that assumption as you do for any historical document when you come to it, then you see in the New Testament that Jesus claims to be God. And then he backs it up by his miracles and especially by the resurrection. And so you ask yourself the question, who is Jesus? Is he mad or is he bad or is he God? And well, if you come to the New Testament just as reliable history, you can come to the conclusion that it is reasonable to believe that Jesus is God. In which case, what he says goes. And then you ask the question, well, what does he say about the Bible? And we've seen that he looks back and he authenticates the Old Testament and he says it's God's word and he promises the New Testament. So you can conclude that the whole Bible is the word of God, but you're just using logic, actually. And it can't prove anything. There's also spiritually given conviction. Ultimately, this truth is something that only the Holy Spirit can convince us of. And it's important we bear that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's been speaking about apostolic authority in a few verses leading up to this, and then he starts talking about our response to God's revealed truth. And he says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. We can only receive the Bible as the Word of God with the Holy Spirit. You notice, it's important to notice here that we're not saying that the Holy Spirit speaks to us apart from in the Bible. That he comes up to us and whispers in our ears, trust the Bible, it's the Word of God. Because then, again, apart from the fact that the Bible never says that the Spirit will speak apart from through the Bible, that would mean that the final authority is our sense of the Spirit's independent voice. And that would mean we're trusting our conscience and our ability to hear the Spirit, and actually saying that we ourselves, in conjunction with the Spirit, that process is sufficiently authoritative and accurate, that can be our authority source for the Bible. Now, that's not what we're saying. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak apart from through the Bible, and we'll think about that more later this afternoon and tomorrow. What we're saying is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Bible, and as he does, he convinces us that it's true. We'll put all of these things together. What the Bible says about itself and these other things, and we can see really clearly what we knew already, that these words, every word in here, is spoken by God. And that's a doctrine that's called the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, if you're very, very poncy indeed. It's a truth, said someone, that hits us like an avalanche off the pages of Scripture. What we're saying is that it's verbal because every word, it's plenary verbal because every word is inspired by God. It's not just that it contains God's word or it contains God's truth, or that as we receive it by the Holy Spirit it becomes God's truth for us. What we're saying is that every word in here is inspired by God, and we can believe that and have confidence in it. Martin Luther said this: we must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is like a little sound that flies into the air and soon it vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, greater than death and hell, for it is the power of God and it endures everlastingly. And I think he understood what he was talking about. John Calvin concludes comments on 2 Timothy 3:16 by saying this: we owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God himself, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of purely human origin mixed with it. All of which is just to say what we knew all along, that what the Bible says is what God says, and we can believe that. And Christians have always believed that. The methods of interpretation, we need to say something briefly about how God wrote the Bible. Often people object to this doctrine of inspiration because it sounds like we're saying that God dictated the Bible to humans. It was a voice coming out of the sky that made them automatons, and they just went into some trance and wrote it down on a bit of paper or on a scroll or with a quill and ink or whatever they did. And they don't find that idea of inspiration believable, and so they reject the whole of the doctrine. But I've not found anyone that has ever believed that that is what happened. When we say that God wrote the Bible, we're not denying that humans wrote it. Not at all. God wrote it through people. And he didn't just possess their bodies and force them to write something against their will. No, someone summarizes it like this. God's oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and their training, their abilities to evaluate events, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of that information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote it, were all exactly what God wanted them to be. So that when it actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, so that God could claim their words as his own. And the way that God worked in them varied. So sometimes God did actually dictate things to Bible writers. You look at the letters to the churches in Revelation or something, it was just a dictation exercise. Sometimes God's word came about through historical research, like in the start of Luke's gospel. And in between those two extremes of historical research on the one hand and dictation on the other hand, you've got pretty much everything. You've got dreams, you've got visions, eyewitness accounts, Holy Spirit aided memories, you've got the lot. The point is this, that God worked through real people and he made it 100% sure that what they wrote down, what we have in our hands and call the Bible, was not just their words, but it was his words. And that's what people mean when they talk about the dual authorship of the Bible, that it's written by men, but it's written by God. And there are no mistakes in it. Well, that's the question that's raised, isn't it? If God didn't override all of the human abilities, does that mean that the Bible was tainted with human mistakes? Oh, this is our second big point over the page. You see, you get to do some work in a minute. Our second big point is this. Inerrancy, what God says is true and reliable. What God says in the Bible is true and reliable. Now, we're on slightly tricky ground here because, especially in America, people are using words like inerrancy and infallibility, and sorry to keep using these long words, things like that, to mean different things. So what we're going to do is we're going to try and work out what the Bible says. And then if you've got questions about the labels and stuff, we can come back to those later. The point is really, really simple, actually. And it follows on from the last one. Because the Bible is God's word, it is 100% true and reliable. And that's because what is true of God is true of his words, and therefore true of the Bible. There's a direct link between what we think of God and what we think of the Bible. You can't put a wedge between them. Titus 1, verse 2. Titus, if you go on from Corinthians through Thessalonians and Timothy, you'll get to Titus. If you hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Important bit coming up. Which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That is, it is important.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
You come across the same idea in Numbers 23:19. God is not a human that he should lie. It's a preposterous idea to the writer. God is perfect. He is the God of truth. And so he cannot lie. And he knows everything. So he can't get things wrong either. Which means that because the Bible is God's word, it can't lie either. It can't get things wrong. It can't be unbalanced or rough at the edges. It is God's book, and therefore it is 100% perfect. It is 100% true, which is what the Bible claims of itself. So Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "And the words of God are flawless, like silver that's been refined in a furnace of clay and purified seven times." You can't get more pure than that. It is flawless. It is 100% pure. For your notes, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. If I shut that in, I have. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word in the Bible is flawless. It is perfect. It is without error. It is inerrant. John Wesley said, "If there are any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000 of them. If there be one falsehood in the book, then that book did not come from the God of truth." And he's absolutely right. If there was a single mistake in it, we could chuck it out. But no one's found one that's been able to convince those who submit to God. If there is one mistake anywhere in the Bible, we may as well chuck out the whole thing. We could put it on a par with Jeffrey Archer's latest trash. Now, some people may hear that and say, "What do you mean?" Not the Jeffrey Archer comment. Do you think that the Bible is true literally? And they say that in a tone of voice that makes it quite clear that no one in their right mind could possibly think that the Bible is true literally. What about Genesis 1 and 2, they'll ask. Well, when we're saying that the Bible is inerrant, that it doesn't have any mistakes in it, we're not saying that we pay no attention to the literary genre in which it was written. So an example that's always quoted, if the psalm says that the sun rises and sets, then we don't read that as a scientific account of how the earth is at the centre of the universe. We read it as poetry, because it was written as poetry. And so if we're going to read it correctly and respectfully, then we'll read it as poetry. It's still true. We still say it today. It's just poetry. Or if the historical narrative says that 8,000 men died, it clearly means about 8,000. If 7,998 men died, it's still true. The degree of accuracy is implied by the speaker. And so it should be measured on that basis. If I say to you, I live a couple of miles from St. Helens, then I'm being vague and imprecise, but I'm also telling the truth. The statement is inerrant. If I say I live 2.54 miles from St. Helens, and you later find out that I live 3 miles from St. Helens, then I'm being wrong. But if I say I live a couple of miles from St. Helens, then I'm still being right. The statement is inerrant. By the same token, the Bible sometimes uses free or loose quotations, and that doesn't mean that it's flawed. And think about it. When we're reporting events, we don't have to use direct quotation. If we're accurately representing the meaning and the content of the original words, we are telling the truth. And we can use colloquialisms, or we can use uncommon grammatical constructions, like putting a plural verb where a singular one would be grammatically correct, and we can still be telling the truth. And it's so the same with the Bible. The issue is truthfulness. And the point is this, that because the Bible is God's word, the Bible is 100% perfect. There is nothing wrong in it. And that used to be what all Christians believed. And certainly you couldn't claim to be an evangelical, to be a word-centered, to be a Bible-believing Christian without believing that. But sadly times have changed, and that is why we need to think about it together. Now there are some people teaching what used to be called liberalism, that the Bible isn't really 100% true and 100% accurate, and they're claiming to be evangelicals at the same time. So it is vital that we are clear about what we are saying and what we are not saying, so that we can contend for God's truth. And to help us do that, I want us to spend some time in groups looking at the four statements that are there on the sheet. The Bible's only purpose is to make us wise for salvation and to equip us to live the Christian life. It's not concerned with history and science and doesn't claim to be reliable in those areas. It is, however, infallible in matters of faith and practice. What would you say? Nelson, what did you like to say? Let's all turn there, shall we? Let me read Luke 1, 1 to 4 for the sake of those listening on tape. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And you were saying? What else did people want to add to that? Very comprehensive. Yeah, John. That's just about the best example. You can say 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't say just the faith and practice bits. You can also say that there is this link between faith and events. The reason that Luke writes a historical account, an eyewitness or a sort of second-hand eyewitness account, is so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things that he's been taught. It is because he wants sure faith that he writes about sure facts. And so faith is bound up with the facts of history and the events. It's based on them, in fact. And the Bible doesn't distinguish between faith and history, as we're saying. That's an unbiblical division. The best example, as we were just saying, was the death of Jesus. It's a historical event. And yet we're happy to say that the Bible might be wrong about that, that it might not have happened. But it's right about faith. It'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Of course you can't say that, because our faith is in the death of Jesus in history. And if it didn't happen in history, historically, then we've got no basis for faith. And we've seen already that, as we've said, that Jesus and the New Testament authors refer to bizarre historical events as being trustworthy. Did anyone want to add anything else at this point? James?
We tend to confuse something as being, we think something as being authoritative, with it being exhaustive. So that if we say something's an authority on some area of chemistry, then it has said everything there is to know about that, which is not true. Something can be true without, something can speak truthfully into a subject without having to speak exhaustively into it. So therefore, what the Bible has to say on something is true, even though most science textbook or history textbook.
Thank you very much. Indeed, that's very useful. Good. Yeah.
I thought that the Bible put science in its proper context for us, but like that's not a science text, but someone or I've heard that science is in God's thought up. And I think the Bible helps us put science in its proper context.
And that's right as well. It's only as a general rule trying to answer questions from a different plane. And we could have a discussion later about the purpose of science. I think that the mistake in this, thank you very much, the mistake in this first one is to confuse the major purpose of Scripture with the total purpose of Scripture. It's true that the major purpose of Scripture is faith and practice. It's not written principally as a history book or as a science textbook. It's there to bring us to faith and to help us to live for God. That is its major purpose. But it's not the total purpose of the Bible. It is not the only purpose of the Bible. God has revealed himself in history. And so, God has revealed himself in history. And so if the Bible is going to bring us to faith in Jesus and to help us to live for God, then the Bible must speak accurately about history. And therefore, part of the purpose of Scripture is to record history for us, so that we can be sure about our faith. We can't separate them, the total purpose and the major purpose of Scripture. Now, having said that, this is where some folks are trying to attack the Bible at the moment. They're claiming to be conservative evangelicals, they're claiming to be faithful Bible scholars, and yet they are reducing the Bible's authority to just matters of faith and practice. Famous names that we would normally respect are saying this kind of thing at the moment, and they're quite wrong to do so. They are denying the authority of God's word. And the reason why some of these words are unhelpful, like inerrancy and infallibility, is because although they used to mean exactly the same thing, they used to mean that the Bible was 100% true and that you can trust it and that there's no mistakes in it anywhere, some people are now using the word infallible to just mean it's reliable in areas of faith and practice, but it's not reliable about anything else. So it could contain mistakes within it, but it wasn't really trying not to, and so we don't need to get too worked up about that. But it's absolute garbage. It is inerrant in the sense that it doesn't make any mistakes. Come back to me on inerrancy later, because there's something we want to say, but it will just get confusing if we say it now. But that is the problem. So it is not just there to make us wise for salvation. It also records history. Let's do the second one. I'm happy to assert that the Bible is entirely trustworthy in much the same way that I'm happy to say that my wife is entirely trustworthy. That is the true evangelical position, because it's all the Bible claims for itself. Again, this is much the sentiment was said to me by someone who, a previous exec in Durham, had asked to speak at the Christian Union when I was involved in it, and he was again claiming to be a conservative evangelical but declining to speak on the grounds that our doctrinal basis said infallibility rather than entire trustworthiness. What would you have said to him?
Jules. I'm about to say this, the second half of that sentence, much the same way that I'm happy to say that my wife is highly trustworthy, is based on experience. My wife is highly trustworthy. He may be lying when he says that, what he should be saying is, I'm happy to say that the Bible is entirely trustworthy, in much the same way that I'm happy to say that God is entirely trustworthy, which isn't dependent upon experience. Hmm. It's true whether or not you experience it.
Yep. Okay, that's one useful thing. It seems to be based on experience rather than on authority. Yeah, anything else?
When we talk about a person being trustworthy as well, we still normally acknowledge their fallibility.
Right.
What we're not saying about the Bible.
Yeah, is that what you were going to say? Thank you. I think that's a key point there. Just because you say that your wife is trustworthy, if you have one, or your husband, you're not saying that they're perfect. You're saying that you're acknowledging that they make mistakes, and yet God doesn't. He cannot lie. He does not lie. He will not lie. He will not make mistakes. The Bible claims for itself that it is flawless. It doesn't claim for itself that you can trust it a little bit, but every now and then it will go wrong, and then it will say sorry afterwards, and you'll forgive it, and you'll all live happily ever after. It says that it is flawless. It is perfect. And so we are wrong to reduce the idea of the inerrancy, the authority of the Bible, to just trustworthiness. Number three, we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, therefore all that we have today is a flawed version of God's perfect word. Muslims will tell you this a lot, except they won't call it God's perfect word. They'll just say you haven't got your original copy, therefore you can't believe the Bible. What would you say? So they're absolutely right. Did anyone look at number three? Okay. In which case, there is some truth in this. We don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. That's absolutely right. But take the New Testament as an example. We have no real doubt, or no doubt at all, really, about what those original manuscripts said. I think I'm right in saying there's about 4,200 lines in the New Testament, and about seven of them are unclear. Seven of them are up for dispute about what they may have said. And we know which those seven lines are. So we're not saying we can be 99% sure about the whole of the New Testament. We're saying we can be 100% sure about 99.84% of the New Testament, and we know which the 0.16 of a percent of the, if that's right, maths, whatever. We know which that really little bit, we know which those seven lines are. And so we can tell you which those seven lines are. And actually, they're not about anything all that important anyway. They're certainly not affecting any major doctrines of the Bible. We know which lines we're unclear about. And so we would be wrong to be laying down the law and saying, well, we're 100% sure about this particular line of the Bible being an error. Because there are seven lines, or so, we're just not convinced one way or the other. And presumably, therefore, we didn't need to know for sure. But it would be wrong to chuck out the Bible as an authority on the basis of that. Number four, to speak to us, God had to accommodate him or bring himself down to our level. And because there's nothing more human than to make mistakes, the Bible must therefore have mistakes in it. Anyone talk about this? You did over there. I overheard Sharon saying something. Would any of you like to proffer? Squiz, what did your group say? Okay, thank you. Anyone else in the group want to add to that?
God does bring himself down to our level in that he has to reveal himself to us somehow, because it's in the person of Jesus, he does it through language as he speaks to us. But that does not imply that he is human in his attitudes. There's no logical consequence. So there is, if someone says God had to accommodate or bring himself down to our level, that is true in one sense, but not in the I'm human and make mistakes.
Yeah, you're right. I think that's exactly right. There is some truth here. For God to make himself known, if we were to get to heaven, if we were ever to have a relationship with him, on that basis, then God did have to accommodate himself to us. Thank you, Susan. That's absolutely right. We'll come to that in one second. God had to accommodate himself to a form that we could comprehend. He is too big and he is too holy for us to know him in any other way. But it's wrong to say, which is what I heard Sharon say a moment ago, it's wrong to say that therefore the Bible has to have mistakes in it. And we see this clearly when we think about Jesus again. You'll remember John 1:14 from a few weeks ago. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus, perfectly divine and perfectly human. His humanity meant that he had a personality, he had a culture, he had a language, he was alive at a particular point in history, but he was divine as well. He was fully God. So everything that he said was perfect. It was true, even though he spoke initially into a cultural setting. So it's obvious that God can express himself in a particular culture without making mistakes, otherwise Jesus couldn't have come to earth, and he certainly couldn't have died on the cross to make us to make it possible for us to know God again. God has spoken in history, in Jesus, inerrantly, and that's exactly what he did in the Bible as well. So to sum up where we've been today, what we're saying is that the Bible is God's word, that every letter of every word spoken by him that we need is in here in the Bible. And so there is not a single mistake anywhere in it, and nor will we ever find one. They will never unearth a mistake in the Bible. The Bible is inspired, and it is inerrant. And I know that we knew that before we started, but I hope that we feel reminded, and I hope we feel assured that the Bible is God's word. God says it is. And we must be convinced of that, so that we're able to defend ourselves against others, so we can try and convince them, so sadly that we can contend for this truth within so-called evangelical circles, and so that we're convinced ourselves that the Bible is truly and fully God's word. There's implications just at the bottom of the page. Therefore, to disobey the Bible is to disobey God. It stands to reason. We cannot put a wedge between the way that we respond to God's word and the way that we respond to him. We owe to the Bible, as Calvin said, the same reverence that we owe to God. You cannot treat God's word lightly. Secondly, the Bible must be the number one authority for us and our church personally, in the way that we go about our work, in our relationships, in our ambitions, in everything, in our beliefs, in our conduct, everything. The Bible must be the authority. As soon as we stray outside of this field of authority into one of these other fields, we stray into a position that is not Christian, because this is God's word, and to put anything above it is to reject God, which is to be not Christian. And it's true in church as well. What we believe as a church, how we live, the vision that we have for what we're wanting to achieve as a church, all of them must be mastered by God's word and come from it. So if I ask you the question, who's in charge of St. Helens, you'd be wrong to say William Taylor. Jesus is in charge of St. Helens, we hope, through his word, which is why William Taylor and the other staff and the RML leaders sit under God's word as well, so that God's word can control the agenda for the church. And again, a church that is not sitting under God's word, having it clearly taught and clearly explained, but is investing some other field as being its authority for how it makes its decisions. So it might be that a particular church growth model appears somewhere, and everyone's worked it out. We sort of apply market economics, or whatever you can call it, to the way that we go about church, and we say that this is the way that you must do church. So a church I was working for last year, we had a speaker come in and tell us that if we didn't have a vision statement, then we couldn't be a proper church. Nowhere in the Bible tells us that we have to have a vision statement. Of course, the Bible tells us that we need to know what we're about and where we're going, and we need to sit under it. But he said, unless you have a pithy catchphrase, you cannot be an effective church today, which is to be less than Christian, because it's to invest something else with the authority for where the church is going. Again, if it's institution, if you're saying that you're getting where the church is going to go from what your particular denomination says, and you have to toe the party line at all costs, then you're being less than Christian. Again, if you're saying, well, we've experienced something as a church, and what we feel that God is doing today is this, and what we feel that God is doing today is something that is not in line with the scriptures, then we are being less than Christian. It is a great affront to Jesus and to his word. The Bible must be the number one authority for us personally, and therefore we must ask questions about ways in which we are not sitting underneath it, and for our church, and therefore corporately as a church family, we must ask the same questions. And thirdly, and controversially, for a bit of a laugh, worship the Bible. Of course, I don't mean worship the pages, the printed stuff, the things that are here, the paper. But we should worship the words. They are God's words. They are an expression of himself. They reveal him. They carry his authority. They tell us what matters to him. We cannot separate God and his words. We cannot separate God and the Bible. And so we worship him by worshipping the Bible, in the sense that we should revere and believe and obey and submit to God. That's what it means to worship him, I guess. And therefore, we do that by revering the truth of the Bible, by believing it, by obeying it, by submitting to it, because it points us to Jesus, the full and perfect revelation of God. So ultimately, the Bible is all about Jesus, and in every word that it says, it is inspired and it is inerrant. And so there's some questions for you to think about as you go about your time.